Well, we are in Luke chapter 10, if you want to turn there. And as you're doing that, we are asking an important question. Do you know the correct answer to life's most important question? Now, this is from a gospel tract that I've carried around for many years, give out to people quite frequently. It's just a wonderful little tool that asks a question because it lets you know right away whether or not somebody understands the right way to be saved. And the question that's inside goes like this. If you were to die today and meet God, and if he asked you why he should let you into heaven, what would you say? It's a great question, isn't it? It immediately helps you discern whether somebody gets it or doesn't get it. Are they believing like most people do? And this is the answer most people would give, because I am a good person. And that's a typical answer. Others would say, well, I've done a lot of good works, and I believe my good outweighs my bad. Other people would say, well, I'm religious. I believe in God. And others would say, I have a family member who's a Christian. All right? They're on the group plan. So, in other words, in every one of those cases, they firmly believe that they will get to heaven based on something they have done, that they have merited eternal life. They think they've earned it. Well, the Apostle Paul had to confront this during his ministry. The very first book he wrote was the book of Galatians. And in that book, after having gone through that region and explained the gospel to people, clearly, people came behind him and said, well, Paul didn't quite get it right. What he needed to say was, believe in Jesus and keep the law and get circumcised and follow ceremonial things. And so Paul had to write to that church and tell them that the people who were telling him that were actually false teachers. Here's one of the things he said in Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing the man is, what's the next word? Not justified by the works of the law, but through what? Faith in Christ Jesus. Notice how many times he's going to say this in one verse. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by what? Faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. That's the second time he said that. Then he wraps up by saying, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. How many people can get to heaven by keeping the law? Zero. Isn't that very clear? So he goes on from there to another passage. And by the way, the word justified is a big word that simply means to be declared righteous or to be declared not guilty. Now, honest question, are any of us in here guilty? Have we ever sinned? We've ever done anything wrong? I mean, the Bible says all of us are. We may not recognize it as such, as we're going to see in a moment. A lot of people don't recognize it. But when you recognize it, you realize, I got a problem. I need to be right with God, and I'm not right now. So what's the answer? In Galatians 3:24, Paul wrote this, therefore the law, that's the Old Testament body of truth, has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by what again? Faith. So what he's saying here is the law was given by God to instruct us that we can't be saved by keeping the law. You catch that? The law is our tutor. It disciplines us. It instructs us. It takes us down a moral path, and then it reveals to us like a mirror, we don't match up to what God requires. We got a problem. And so that's what he's trying to say. Have any of you ever woken up in the morning and thought, man, I feel good today, and I'm sure I look good? And then you go in the bathroom, and you look in the mirror, and something happened overnight. Anybody know what I'm talking about? What I think I am isn't the same as what I really am. And guess what? God doesn't just see the outside. What's he see? Everything. I got a problem. So what Paul is saying is when you realize you can't keep the law perfectly, then you go to Jesus by faith that he and he alone can provide forgiveness, righteousness, and eternal life. There's no one else that can do it, as we just sang. Now, did Jesus perfectly keep the law? Yes, he did. And when he did that, at the end of that, having lived a perfect life, he took our punishment on the cross. 3 hours of darkness as God poured out his wrath on us that we deserved. He was buried dead, but he rose 3 days later, conquering sin and death. And if we will turn from sin and trust in him alone, he will give his righteousness to us. So when God looks at us, he sees righteous. He sees people that are qualified for heaven, not by what we've done, by what Jesus has done. Amen? So this brings up two key words, the words mercy and grace. The word mercy means that I don't get what I deserve. If I am a sinner, and the Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. That Greek word means separation from. So I deserve to be separated from God forever in hell. That's what I deserve. Mercy doesn't give me what I deserve. Well, now I'm just left neutral. What else do I need? I need grace to give me things that I don't deserve. So mercy is going to provide for me that I don't get judgment. Grace provides for me forgiveness in heaven. Mercy, I don't go to hell. Grace, I go to heaven. Aren't those two wonderful things? And we even sang about that earlier. This is a reality that we need to keep in mind. And again, most people in the world do not understand that. They don't understand how good the good news is. Most people give the wrong answer to life's most important question because they're trusting in their merit, not in God's mercy. Are you following with me so far? This is the problem. And they hang on to that idea that they can get to heaven by keeping laws themselves. Well, it was the same way in Jesus' time. When Jesus came, it was at a time where there were particular group of people, the Jews in Israel, and they knew they were God's chosen people, and they'd had the Old Testament law for quite some time. They'd been able to study it, and as they studied it, they missed the point. They completely missed the point. They were trying to find out how they could get to heaven by merit, not mercy. And so with that in mind, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 10. And as we come to Luke chapter 10, I want to show you in the first part of the chapter, we're going to go rather rapidly. Jesus commissions his disciples, sends them out on a mission. They come back. He's training them to understand salvation is by mercy, not merit. They're still struggling to get it. And then the latter half of the chapter, he's going to confront an expert in the law, and he's going to show him that he doesn't understand salvation properly. So let's take a look at this together. And the focal point of this, in the passage you're very familiar with, that they misunderstand is called the Great Commandment. Now, if you misunderstand the intent of the Great Commandment, you will never answer the question of life's most important question properly. And this is their problem. Look at chapter 10, verse 27. Here's the Great Commandment. And he answered, "You shall," what? "Love the Lord your God with" how much? "All your heart, all your soul, all your strength," and what? "All your mind." And secondly, you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. This is the Great Commandment. Jesus says in other passages, as he was questioned about this himself, and he answered the same way. So Jesus and the lawyer agree on this, that this Great Commandment, love God with all you've got, love your neighbor the way you want to be loved. If you'll do that, then you get it. You'll make it in. Well, it's interesting. Is keeping that commandment the way we get to heaven? Because most people would say yes. Outside of evangelical churches, most people would say yes. If you ask them, I'm telling you, their answer will be, well, yeah, I follow God's laws. I keep the Ten Commandments. I do these things. But here's the question. Is it possible that this commandment ultimately is intended by God to be a tutor to show us we can't keep it and lead us to Jesus? Does it make sense? Let's take a look at that. Let's look at the background to chapter 10. All four Gospels answer two questions. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of them, the whole structure of the books, two questions need to be answered. Who is Jesus? Now, in Luke's gospel, that just happened in chapter 9, verses 18 through 20. Similar to Matthew 16, and there's place in Mark chapter 8, etc. Who is Jesus? If you get the wrong Jesus, you don't get heaven. The object of your faith has to be able to save you. So if you believe that this music stand right here is Jesus, and you pray to it and ask it to come into your heart, what is that going to do for you? Nothing. Why? Because the object of your faith can't save you. So you have to have the right Jesus. Are there a lot of people who believe in Jesus? The Muslims believe in Isa, but they got the wrong one. There's cults that believe in a Jesus. It's not Jesus. So you first have to answer who Jesus is. And in the first 9 chapters, Jesus communicates to his disciples by his miracles and by his instruction that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the promised Messiah. He is God in human flesh. And they kind of get that in chapter 9, verses 18 through 20. In fact, they even say, "You are the Christ." So that part's fairly well settled. But the second question is a big one. What did Jesus come to do? And it's clear in Luke, Matthew, Mark, and John, all 4 of them, that for the longest time they don't get it. In fact, it says in John's gospel that they don't understand it until after he rose from the dead. They follow him for 3.5 years. He keeps saying to them over and over and over again, at the last trip, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be abused by the leaders of Israel, they're going to kill me, and I'm going to rise from the dead. And then sometimes they say, no, you won't. Now that would beg the question of, do you really know who he is, if you're going to challenge his statements? So these are the 2 issues. All 4 Gospels want to answer those 2 questions. Now, after chapter 9 of Luke, Jesus is teaching and performing in miracles. I said his disciples get who he is, the Christ of God, but they don't comprehend what he came to do. In chapter 9, verse 22, he said, I will suffer, be rejected by Israel's leaders, be killed, raised up on the 3rd day, and they're all looking at him like, what? Why? What do they expect? What the Jews still expect today, that he was going to bring the kingdom right then, and they were going to rule and reign with him immediately. In verses 28 through 36 of chapter 9, they see him transfigured. They realize he's God in human flesh. They still don't get it. Chapter 9, verses 37 through 45, they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples that are down the hill can't cast this demon out of a boy. Jesus does it, and they marvel, and he tells them again, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they don't understand it. In verses 46 through 50, get this, Jesus is saying, I'm God in human flesh, and I'm going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. And on the way there, they're arguing about who is the greatest. Excuse me, don't you get anything? They don't. In verses 52 through 56, the Samaritans reject Jesus. They won't let him come to their villages. And what do the sons of thunder say? I want to call down fire from heaven and wipe them all out. Boy, do they get it? Do they understand mercy? No. But Jesus knew what he came to do. In verse 51 of chapter 9, I'm determined to go to Jerusalem and be rejected. Verse 56, I didn't come to destroy men's lives, I came to save them. 57 through 62, if a disciple wants to come after me, you can't come on your terms. You come on my terms. And you turn from sin and you follow me and trust me exclusively. He makes it clear they still don't get it. So that brings us to chapter 10. In the first 24 verses, Jesus commissions and instructs his disciples. And so I'm just going to walk through this very quickly. In verse 1, he chooses 70 people beyond the 12 to go out and represent him. Now, some manuscripts say 72, which is a possibility because that was the number of Gentile nations at that time, and it could have been symbolic. But he sends them ahead of him to the cities on the way to Jerusalem. He's on his way there to go suffer and die. He set his face like flint to go accomplish this, and he sends them on ahead to prepare those cities so that when he comes, he can proclaim the gospel. Well, in verse 2, as Mark read this morning, they need to pray for workers to go into the harvest. Verse 3, he tells them this. Now, here's the instruction. It's going to be really dangerous. Verse 4, you're going to have to rely on me, not your own resources. Verses 4 through 6, you better stay focused on the mission. Don't get sidetracked by other things. Verse 7, accept what people do to help you. What you're doing is worthy of support. And then he goes into verse 8, and he says, eat whatever they give you. Are you excited about this trip about now? You got to go. You can't take anything extra. You're not going to have any money on you. You got to eat whatever they put in front of you, and on it goes. Wow. What's he trying to say? Don't offend them unnecessarily. It's the message that's important, not the messenger. Don't offend them by what you will and won't eat. In verse 9, he tells them to heal the sick and tell them the kingdom of God has come near you. In other words, the focus is on the message, not the miracle. The point of the miracle is to validate the message. Don't get this mixed up, guys. It's the message that's all important. Then in verses 10 through 15, he basically says, leave the results to God. Keep moving. If they reject you, God will judge those who don't respond properly. Now get this. Some of these people are rejecting the message of Jesus right after seeing a miracle. Wow. How do you go out after those instructions? I don't know about you. I'd be a little bit leery about going out. You mean I can't take anything with me? These people are going to hate my guts. I'm going to be dealing with all kinds of threats. I got to eat whatever they put in front of me? Yeah, exactly. Exactly. I love it when the kids are in here. Look at verse 17. How do they go out? They go out and they return joyfully. These guys are fired up because they say, hey, Jesus, even the demons are subject to us. We cast demons out and they go. This is awesome. Woo! Verse 18 and 19, Jesus says, yep, I gave you that authority, but that's not why you should be joyful. Yeah, these serpents and scorpions, these are symbols of Satan and his demons. Yes, they're subject to you. But, now by the way, some people say, well, this is a permanent authority and we all have authority over Satan and we can kick him out and we can do this and that. But he says, nothing shall injure you. Is that a guarantee for everybody there for the rest of time? Have any disciples of Jesus ever been injured? Yes, including these guys. Not on this trip, but on future trips. This is not a permanent promise to all believers of all time, but it was for them for this specific task. Verse 20, rejoice that your names are recorded where? In heaven. Perfect passive. Have been recorded by someone else and it's permanent. You didn't write it in there. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. Somebody else put your name in there and that's why you're going. Now, what is he saying in those verses? Verse 23 and 24, he has a private conversation with the disciples. Everything else was public. Now he privately tells them, boy, you guys are so blessed because God has opened your heart and mind to understand what's going on here. And there are people, kings and others in authority, that wish they could understand this and they've never been able to. You take the whole Old Testament and for centuries they've been misunderstanding its point, but you're going to have the privilege of knowing what this is and then going out and representing it to the world. This is what you ought to be joyful about. What's he saying? He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the answer to man's need. And it's not what we do. We can't earn it or deserve it. It's what he is going to do in Jerusalem that provides salvation for everyone if they will believe. You with me? This is the flow of the chapter. Do they get it? Not quite. They will understand after he rises from the dead. So, he had mentioned in there how the wise and the intelligent are not going to understand this, but infants will. And it's fascinating what he's talking about here because he's saying humble people. He's not saying you have to be a little child, but can a little child understand the gospel? Yeah, God can open the eyes of anyone. And so we don't begrudge anyone at any age really truly coming to know Christ. But it doesn't matter your age. God has to open your eyes. And brothers and sisters, as we go out and share the gospel with people, we're going to share the gospel with highly intelligent, educated people who are very experienced in so many things in this life and may have a lot of wisdom when it comes to different aspects of life, and they will be completely blind in what we're saying. It won't make a bit of sense to them. Only God can open their eyes. So we go out dependent upon him. Intelligent, wise people, or think that they are, will misunderstand. But those who get it, this great commandment will become to them an eye-opener as to what it really means to be saved. So with that, we go on to the part two. where Jesus confronts an expert in Old Testament law in verses 25 through 37. Now, does this expert in Old Testament law understand the law? That's the question. He knows the great commandment, but does he understand what it means? And here's the ultimate question. Is the great commandment about mercy or merit? What is it? We got to answer that question. Is it good works or grace? And by the way, as you look at this chapter, I've talked often about what's called a chiastic construction. A chi is it looks like an X in the Greek language. And if you look at the great commandment, it's love God and love your neighbor. The next story is the Good Samaritan, followed by the story of Martha and Mary. Jesus answers the second part, love your neighbor, with the story of the Good Samaritan. Is it possible he answers, what does it mean to love God, with the story of Martha and Mary? I'll let you study that on your own afterward. We're not going to get to that today. Let's look at verse 25 here. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Okay, this is a lawyer. This is not a tax attorney, not a personal injury attorney, or a corporate law attorney. What kind of a lawyer is this? It's a what? A Mosaic law attorney. So this is someone who has studied the law, perhaps even memorized the entire Old Testament. That's how committed they were to trying to know what the law said. And they considered themselves experts. We're going to find out if he is. Does he interpret and apply the word of God properly, or does he represent the wise and intelligent of verse 21 that don't get it? He says to Jesus, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, he may have asked that question because Jesus had just spoken to the 70 or 72, and he said, rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. You have eternal life. And maybe he's going, hey, those guys, you're saying those guys get in. How do I get in? But is this an honest question? Is it an honest question? He put him to the what? To the test. This is not an honest question. He's trying to trick Jesus. He's not sincere. He wants to test Jesus, and we learn later he wants to justify himself. He wants to condemn Jesus and elevate himself. That's what he's trying to do. He's a hypocrite. He doesn't really believe that Jesus is teacher, even though he calls him teacher, because he thinks he's there to teach Jesus. So he's not there to learn a thing, and he doesn't want to hear Jesus' way of getting to heaven. He believes he's smarter than Jesus. He's got a better way. So in verse 26, and Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Don't you love it when you ask a question and a person responds with a question? Do you? Yeah, sometimes, but not all the time. Jesus doesn't just respond with one question, he responds with two questions. Why does he ask these two questions? First of all, he says, what is written in the law? In other words, listen, Mr. Law Expert, the ultimate answer to your question is in the law. The law will be your tutor to lead you to eternal life if you'll really properly understand it, which is why he asked the second question. How does it read to you? Not just what does it say, what does it mean by what it says? Does this make sense? A lot of people can tell you what the Bible says, they can't tell you what it means. It's critical you have the answer to both. And so he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbors yourself. All right, he's got a great answer here, doesn't he? Now, Jesus acknowledges that he answers this properly. And he's actually quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. So he's quoting the law and saying, this is a summary of the law. So if you were to take the Ten Commandments, if you were to love God, that's the first four commandments. And if you were to love your neighbor, that's the next six commandments. If you could fulfill that by doing those two things, you would fulfill the Ten Commandments. Does it make sense? So that's what he's saying here, and he's got the right answer. When Jesus says you've answered correctly, that's the word orthos for straight or correct. We get the word orthodox from that. You have straight understanding of truth. Or you go to see an orthodontist to straighten your dentate, your teeth. So you straighten your teeth. Which is more important, having straight teeth or a straight understanding of eternal life? All right? So he's going, okay, you're correct, sir. You've answered me right. But notice what Jesus says next, and this is the kicker. Do this, and you will what? Live. Okay? You want to use the commandments to earn your way to heaven? Do it. Wow. I don't know about you, but that would have shocked me. You go back to Leviticus 18, verse 5. He says, "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." Jesus says to a legal expert, "You've given me the right answer, but do you understand its implications? You've given me what it says. Do you know what it means by what it says? Can you properly interpret how you apply this to your life?" What's he saying? You must love God perfectly at all times with all of your being, and you must love your neighbor perfectly at all times as you would want them to love you. Wow. In other words, don't ever do anything wrong. Now, what do you do with that? What should the man have said to Jesus? He should have said, "Teacher, I can't." Nobody can. Then how do we get to heaven? You've said this is the right way, but I can't do that. I need help. But he doesn't say that. This man's an illustration of verses 20 through 24. He professes to be wise and intelligent, but he doesn't get it. He was seeking to condemn Jesus, but in so doing, he condemned himself. And get this, at the same time, he condemned all of us. He condemned everyone on planet Earth. You see, he couldn't keep the law perfectly, and neither can we. Do you believe that? We can't do it. James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So this lawyer comes to Jesus wanting to put a spotlight on Jesus and prove he was a phony. And what's happened is Jesus, the light of the world, has shown the light back at him and shown him, you're the phony. You're the hypocrite. You're the sinner. And you cannot merit eternal life. What's his response? Well, he responds by saying, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Well, that's interesting. He wants to declare himself righteous. He wants to clear himself of the charge. He realizes what Jesus has just done publicly, put him on the spot, and so he's going, oh, hey, wait a minute. Wait a second. Who's my neighbor? How do I reduce this down to something I can do? Have you ever met people like that who actually believe that they are good enough to go to heaven? I've talked to people like that when I've asked them this question about why would God let you into heaven, and they say, well, because I'm good, and I want them to define that. Well, I've never killed anybody. Well, I'm glad that comforts me standing in front of you. But we can go look at the law a little further, can't we, and see where Jesus said, but if you have anger in your heart toward your brother, you've murdered them. Well, none of us have ever done that. Not even the children in here, right? That's my toy. Wow. Who is my neighbor? Jesus, can you cut this down a little bit so I know what I can go do to prove that I'm worthy? Well, he's probably thinking Leviticus 19:18, where it said that you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So he's going, okay, Jesus, that's just got to be Jews, right? Just limit this. They're my only neighbors, right? You can't make me do that for any Gentiles or Samaritans. But then he missed Leviticus 19:34, just 16 verses later. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you are aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. It's not just Israelis. It's who? It's everyone. This lawyer is the picture of false religion. He is a man trying to earn his way to heaven. He wants to get there by merit. And he wants to change the law when it gets too convicting instead of realizing he's in trouble. Interestingly enough, Jesus doesn't directly answer the man's question, who is my neighbor? Because what happens after this is the famous story we all know so well, but maybe we've missed the point of the Good Samaritan. He's going to indirectly answer the question, who is my neighbor? But the question he's going to ask is, what does it mean to be a neighbor and fulfill the great commandment? Are you with me? The lawyer's trying to say, who's my neighbor? Let me limit what I have to do. Jesus is saying, no, let me tell you what a neighbor is, because that's God's requirement for you all the time. You with me? Because let's take a look at this very famous passage then. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. On our most recent trip to Israel, we went to this location, and there was a particular place where we stood. It's the same place that David writes in Psalm 23. It's the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And it's that's place where this guy was traveling through this very difficult place. It's 17 miles from Jerusalem to Jericho, down this narrow little road that goes through these crevices, and all through there, robbers hide. And so Jesus tells this story that they would have fully understood, that this guy is going down a dangerous road, there's robbers hiding, and when he comes through there, he is stripped, beaten, and left half dead. Verse 31, by chance a priest. The priests were Aaron's descendants. So the Levites were Levi's descendants, and Aaron was a descendant of Levi, and so of his descendants, they were the ones that were the priests. The Levites helped them in the temple work. So you've got both of these guys coming by at different times, but notice he says, by chance a priest come by. Now, by chance means he's not necessarily in a hurry. So could he have stopped? But he doesn't. There's a lot of speculation as to why. Maybe this guy, he's bleeding or something. If I touch him, I'll be defiled, ceremonially impure. There's a lot of things. But this man lacks compassion. He doesn't love his neighbor. So then he passed by on the other side. Like, these roads are not very wide, but this guy got as far away as he could. Why? I'm just going to ignore it. Maybe I can pretend I didn't see it. Is that what a neighbor does? Sure is the way we do it in America today. You see somebody in need, you just try to turn and look the other way and keep going. And Jesus says, well, that's what the priest did. Verse 32, and then the Levite does the exact same thing. Neither one of them loved their neighbor. Are you with me on that? You agree? But let's look at the next phrase. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. This had to blow that lawyer's mind. As soon as he said the word Samaritan, things started exploding in his brain. Wait a second, Jesus. You're going to make a Samaritan the hero of this story? He's better than the priests and the Levites? Samaritans were half Jew and half Gentile. When Israel was taken into captivity, some of the Jews were left in the country, and then the ones who conquered them sent some of their own people in there. They intermarried, and now you've got someone who's half Jew, half Gentile. And the pure Jews hated their guts. They did not get along at all. And so here you have this half-breed, considered spiritually dead by the Jews, helping a man who was half dead. Could he be an illustration of a babe who gets it? He's on a journey. 3 people have a chance to serve. 1 has an excuse why he can't. And it's this guy, because he has a mission. He's on purpose. He has to get there. This has got to be done, and he stops anyway. He felt compassion, the thing the Jewish leaders were missing. Can I suggest to you that legalism can look an awful lot like conviction and zeal, but it is so misguided. You can have people doing exactly the same thing for radically different reasons. You understand what I'm saying here? And when this happens, They don't have compassion for others because they believe they deserve everything God is doing for them. They think they're worthy. They think that they're better than others who don't. So they look down their noses at others who disagree with them. Kind of like our political landscape today. You're not saying, yes, that's true. It is true. If somebody doesn't agree with me, I think I'm better than they are. Is that true? No, it's not. I am so grateful for God's grace. Are you? And when you are, when you understand salvation is by mercy, not merit, you look at everybody differently. It doesn't matter what their current sin issue is. We're so prone today to categorize and classify people and not go near them when they need a touch. They need love from someone who does understand. And this guy gets it. So notice how it says, he came to him. The others went out of the way to get away from him. He went out of his way to get to him. He bandaged him, gave him oil and wine, put him on his own beast, took him to an inn, took care of him. This cost this man time, resources, physical energy. When he put this man on his beast, that meant he had to walk 17 miles to the next town. This guy is sacrificing like crazy out of love. And the next day, he pulls out 2 denarii. He says, hey, I've got to go. Here's 2 days' wages to cover whatever the expenses are until I get back. And then whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Catch this. What's he saying? I will pay the price in full. No one else needs to contribute. I got it covered. Question, which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And even the lawyer said, the one. Notice he can't even say the word Samaritan. The one who showed what? Mercy toward him. Okay, now here's what's fascinating. He gets the point of what it means to truly love your neighbor. And once again, Jesus said to him, what? Go and do the same. The lawyer said, love your neighbor as yourself. Who's my neighbor? Jesus said, the one that loves everyone as they love themselves, like the Samaritan. He uses a rhetorical question with an obvious answer. The lawyer gets the obvious answer, but he doesn't get the implication. What do we see in this story? Robbers came and attacked the man. Doesn't the Bible describe Satan and his demons as thieves and robbers who come to steal and kill and destroy? The lawyer answers, my neighbor is the true neighbor is the one who showed mercy. Jesus says, go and do the same. Don't just wonder who your neighbor is. Be a neighbor. Meet the needs of others as you would want them to do for you. Twice the lawyer asked Jesus a question related to eternal life, and twice Jesus asks him a question in return. Both times after the man gives a correct answer, Jesus says, go and do it. Okay, you now understand the standard. Go do it. Again, what should his response be? I can't. I can't. He's at a crossroads. He either admits he's condemned and guilty and desperately needs God's mercy and grace, or he redefines these laws, writes Jesus off as a teacher who doesn't know what he's talking about, and goes on his merry way. Jesus is saying, lawyer, don't go away from here trying to justify yourself. As an expert in the law, you of all people should know that you can't keep it. That's why you want to get the focus off yourself. But you need to recognize your sin. The only true neighbor that could meet the lawyer's need for mercy, forgiveness, and righteousness was standing right in front of him. The one he wanted to condemn had come to save. Who is this ultimate neighbor in the story? The Samaritan was a half-breed. The Jews thought Jesus was a half-breed. The Samaritan was an outcast. Jesus was an outcast. The Samaritan was merciful, gracious, compassionate, and loving, and so was Jesus. The Samaritan went out of his way to deliver someone who was perishing. And Pastor Jeff read out of Philippians 2. Did Jesus go out of his way to leave the glory of heaven and come down here? Boy, he came to deliver not just one person, but all who are perishing. The Samaritan met the needs that religious leaders would not. Jesus met needs that religious leaders could not. The Samaritan paid all the man's debts. Jesus paid all our debts. The Samaritan said, I'll come back and take care of everything else the man needs. And Jesus promised he would come back and take care of everything we need. Do you see the parallel here? Jesus is using this to point to himself. Do you know who I am? Do you know what I've come to do? That's the question. Jesus is the only true neighbor in all of human history. Does that make sense to you? No one else. People have tried and failed. Jesus is the only one who perfectly kept the great commandment. He did it because we can't, so that salvation will be available by mercy, not by merit. Are you with me? The summary: the lawyer knew what the law said, but he didn't know what it meant, and he certainly didn't do it. Instead of trying to justify himself, he should have cried out, be merciful to me, the sinner. But he doesn't. We don't know what happened to this man. I hope that after Jesus rose, it talks later in the Bible about a lot of different people, about different lawyers and priests and others that came to saving faith. When their eyes were opened, they became babes instead of experts, and they realized their need, and they cried out to Jesus for salvation. I hope he was one of those. But we don't know. Here's a question. Does the great commandment to love our neighbor still apply to us today? Sure it does. Can we keep it perfectly? No, we can't. But I want to submit to you that the more we focus on Jesus, the more we will have the resource and the motivation to try. Application. For the true believer in Jesus, you look at those verses in Galatians and John later, we are supposed to love one another. If our eyes have been opened and our names are recorded in heaven, and our Savior will come back and take care of us, can we look at the world around us with compassion? Can we look at people instead of condemning them because they're prostitutes or drug addicts or homeless or anything else? Can we look at them with love? These are people for whom Jesus died. He went to the cross on purpose for them. And can we understand that we don't love our neighbor because we're trying to merit something with God? We love our neighbor because Jesus loves us. And we want to reach them as we have freely received, we freely give. Question: who is our neighbor? Answer: everyone. Everyone. In America, outside of America. Rich, poor, educated, uneducated. It doesn't matter. Whatever they are, they're our neighbor. And we need to look at them with compassion. See their needs and meet those needs. We need to have the love, compassion, and mercy of Jesus on display. And we want people to see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. We want to go out of our way, invest our resources, invest our time, invest our energy, sacrifice, do with less, so we can reach those that don't yet have what we have. What is your neighbor's greatest need? Answer: Jesus. Salvation. The question that was asked: what must I do to obtain eternal life? Isn't that the most important question you could ever ask? People, when God asks you, why should I let you in? Are you going to have the right answer? And most people don't. That's what our neighbor's greatest need is. Yeah, we look at them with compassion for their physical needs, for their relational needs, but we look at them mostly for their spiritual needs. that we can go out and lead the way, Jesus coming behind us. We want to prepare them to know him and to love him. Like Jesus, we need to weep over those who are like sheep without a shepherd. Point them to Jesus, their true neighbor. So that's for us who are believers. If there's someone here still not convinced that Jesus must be your Savior and Lord, I want to share with you again this question. If you were to die today and meet God, and he asked, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? If your answer isn't because I repented of my sin, I realized I was bankrupt, I asked Jesus to be the Lord and Savior of my life, and I need to get in based on what he has done, his merit and his mercy. That's why I believe I can get in. If that's not your answer, what is your answer? Do you have an answer? Don't go away from here not having an answer. And we need to be asking people this question, right? Don't let them off the hook. We're supposed to go out and proclaim Christ and call people to repentance. If you're here today or watching online, if you don't have, what is your answer? Is it your own merit? Then I'd ask you this question. Are you perfectly being a neighbor? Have you always loved your neighbor? Have you always been merciful and compassionate? Have you loved every neighbor perfectly every time? Isn't that what Jesus is saying? Yes or no? Can we do it? No, and I want to challenge you. If you're thinking you can, let the Word of God be a mirror to show you you're not righteous. You're sinful. And even your most righteous deeds in God's eyes are filthy rags. Come to him. Say, God, have mercy. Forgive me. Don't attempt to justify yourself. Come to Jesus. He will mercifully and graciously give you forgiveness, righteousness, and eternal life. What a Savior. Amen? The only true neighbor will gladly meet your need. Well, then that means the great commandment isn't about merit. It's about the whole world's need for mercy and grace. Thirdly, let's go out today. Let's go out and serve. Amen? Let's go out with compassion. Let's go out not trying to earn something. Let's go out not thinking this is somehow, I'm going to do this because a cup of cold water given in Jesus' name will never lose its worth. That's true. But let's go out because we have received mercy. Let's go out and serve. Let's go out and beautify this neighborhood. Does it need it? Yeah, probably a lot more than one day's worth. But let's go out anyway. Let's show our neighbors we care. Let's interact. Let's meet them. Let's let them see that our hearts have been changed, that we're not arrogant. We're not those who think we're experts. We are those who have been motivated by God's mercy and grace. And we have admitted our sin and our frailty. And we've cried out to a Savior who is more than willing to lavish mercy and grace on us. And he's willing to do the same for them. Amen? That's why we're going out. We're hoping we can meet people and build redemptive relationships and just love on them and care for them and show them that God cares. And hopefully they'll want to come with us, come back here and learn more about Jesus because they'll see Jesus in you. What a privilege, isn't it? Like those 70 that Jesus chose and sent them out, preparing people for him to come so that they could meet him and understand him. We get that same privilege. Are you excited about that? If you have not already signed up to come, it's not too late. You can join us. We can go out. I think there's like 150 or so signed up, and we're going to go out into four quadrants here, and we're going to clean and serve and pass out invitations to church, and whatever else happens, happens. And I'm excited to see what's going to happen. If you can't go, would you pray? Would you ask the Lord to motivate us from deep within by his mercy and grace to go out and love on these people and just point them to Jesus as the only answer? If we serve and we pray, I believe Jesus will be glorified. Amen? So let's pray to him. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the privilege that is ours to go into our community, a community full of people that need you, many of whom believe that they can get to salvation, eternal life, by being good. And your word says they can't. Your word says all have sinned and fallen short. Your word says if we keep the whole law and stumble one point, we're guilty of all of it. Oh, Father, help us to see these people as needy. They've been robbed by Satan. They've been left half dead. They're still physically alive, but they're spiritually dead. They need life, and only you can give it. Give us your eyes. Give us your heart. Cause us to be those that are so motivated to live for eternity that we won't care about what we lose in this life. It may cost us time and energy, and it may cost us resources and money. But, oh, Lord, you've told us, what is the value of one soul? No wonder all heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. We pray that that would happen today. You'd give us the privilege of serving these people and pointing them to you. How I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here listening to this right now that has not yet come to you for mercy and grace, that today would be the day. You would open their eyes. You would reveal to them their sin. You would show them Jesus is the only answer. And they would come humbly and receive your gracious gift. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the privilege of studying your word, of praying, of singing, and now even of giving. How we want to have the money you've entrusted to us be used to reach people all over the world. So help us, Lord, to give as those who have received mercy. We're so grateful that we know for sure our names are recorded in heaven. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.